Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come before your throne. We pray that you would quiet our hearts and open our mind and our ears to hear the instruction of your word, Father. We pray for our pastor today who's healing from surgery. We pray for his quick return here to the pulpit. And we thank you, Lord, for bringing us these visitors here today. We pray that they give us another try and listen to us and welcome them here today, Father. And we thank you for this coming hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, join me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. I taught this once before, but I've added a lot of material to it. And I have, of course, now I have the PowerPoint to go along with it. But we're going to study the life of Joseph. We're going to start off reading verses 1 through 4, Genesis chapter 37. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brethren, with his brothers, while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah and his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to the father. Verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age and made him a very colored tunic. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers. And so they hated him. They could not speak to him on friendly terms. This will be an amazing text as we continue, as we begin to unfold it. It's a text that a lot of us are familiar with. And one thing that's neat about a Bible church, this chapter alludes itself very well to narrative, that you can get a good gist of everything that's going on just by reading the text. However, at Bible churches, you know, we zone in and dissect the words and tear it up a little bit and find the hidden nuggets that are amongst there for our edification. But Joseph was a man of vision, though he did not fall because of extreme circumstances. We'll find in the study of Joseph that his betrayal eventually leads to promotion into higher calling. Joseph was a faithful servant. But the cost of Joseph for Joseph was high as he was betrayed by his brothers. His story, between his humiliation and his exaltation, we cannot avoid seeing the typology with Christ. It's a very important text. I've seen some lists that have 125 typologies between Christ and Joseph. And if you look hard, you can get really crazy with them. I've seen some greater than that, but we're going to touch on a few of them as we go through the text here. But the character of Joseph is worthy of careful study. His character, his purity of heart and life, and his fairness as ruler and brother. And we would see him humiliated and then exalted. That's very typical typology there of Christ. Joseph is the last of saints, which occupies a prominent position in Genesis. There's seven that I'm going to talk about the prominent. Adam, who believed God's word. Abel, who spoke of blood sacrifice. Noah, the complete trust in God. Abraham, the man of faith, complete obedience. Isaac, the example of faith, the son of promise. Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes. And here in our text today, Joseph. Chosen son, slave, ruler and heir. And it's an amazing character study, because here we are in chapter 37. Genesis has 50 chapters. But the rest of the book is about Joseph and his life. Chapter 38 goes into Judah and Tamar, but we won't get into that today. But the rest of the book of Genesis is about Joseph and his life. His character is described in Psalm 112, that his heart was fixed, trusting in the Lord. Joseph was a man of vision who did not fall because of extreme circumstances. This chapter reveals the results of sins of jealousy and envy. 25% of the book of Genesis is about Joseph's life. And just like Jesus, more personal details are recorded about Joseph than any other character in the Bible, except for Jesus. One thing that's very interesting is there's only two other people in the Bible that no sin is spoken of. One is Joseph, and the other is Daniel. And that's very interesting. It's given to us as a picture. It's not to mean that they didn't sin, but no sin is spoken of. It's a very interesting point. But a pastor I listened to once, and the beauty of a Bible church, we practice hermeneutics, which is the methodology and principles of interpretation. But this pastor I listened to once said to look for hermeneutics. Look for Christ. He's in every verse. It's amazing how you can see the if you look for him hard enough. But we will look for his son throughout this text. And Joseph is a type of Christ. Joseph remained steadfast and faithful with his heart and his eyes fixed on the Lord. Because of this faithfulness, Joseph became to be used by God for his people, which included those who had previously tried to destroy him. We'll start off in our text. We already read part of it, but I told you we're going to teach about Joseph, but right off we start studying about Jacob. His name appears in Scripture over 380 times. His grandfather was Abraham and his father was Isaac. Jacob was born when Isaac was 60 years old. His mother was Rebekah and his brother was Esau. The story of Joseph relates how Israel came to Egypt with a little family. We're told 70 people in Genesis 46:26, how they came and came to Egypt and multiplied to the millions needed to establish the nation Israel. In verse 37:1, it says the description of sojourners was common to the patriarchs. This word was also Jacob's answer to Pharaoh when Pharaoh asked him how old he was. He talked about his number of years that he was sojourning there in verse 37 in the land of Canaan. God renamed Jacob Israel after their all-night wrestling match at Peniel in Genesis 32:24. God told Abraham previously to know for certain that his descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. And they will be enslaved and mistreated for over 400 years. We're to remember that our citizenship is in heaven and not here on earth. You know, today's Earth Day, and it's interesting to see. And, you know, we're given stewards of this land while we're here, and we are to preserve it and so forth. But there's a degree to which that should be done. And I'll just say that's all I'll say about that. But we're to remember that our citizenship is in heaven. And but this position in the land brought constant pressure. We can look at in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11. Do you want me there in Hebrews 11? That's the Hall of Fame of Faith chapter, if you want to read it when you get home tonight or this afternoon. Hebrews 11, 9 and 10. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And then look down at 13-16. And all those died in faith without ever receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared a city for them. They were sojourners in that land. Well, that's the text we turn to in Hebrews. But they were strangers in that land. And look at in chapter 37, verse 2, it says that Joseph brought them this bad report, and along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah that he went and checked on the brothers. And the greatest antagonism toward Joseph was the two sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, Dan and Naphtali, the son, and Gad and Asher. I'm going to have a chart here in a moment that'll explain that a little better. Reuben and later Judah, sons of Leah, attempted to prevent or at least to modify the plan of others to kill Joseph. I'm giving away that a lot of us are familiar with this text, that there'll be a plan hatched to kill Joseph. But in a brief description of these men are found in Jacob's blessing in chapter 49, verse 3. And now this is a chart. I hope it shows up okay. The text is kind of small for those in the back row. But each of these little descriptors of these men are actually in Jacob's blessing. Born to Leah were Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dinah, the only daughter. That's going to be important in our text later on. Born to Rachel were to Joseph and Benjamin. And then Zilpah was Gad and Asher. And Bilhah, Rachel's servant, was Dan and Naphtali. Believe it or not, this was hard for me to put together. Issachar and Zebulun, their birth order is a little bit nebulous to try to figure out, but that's the text that I'm most confident in. But these little these names here, the incest of a Reuben, Simeon, the murderer, if you read Genesis 49, it talks, it uses this. This is not my commentary. It's the Word of God. But in 37:2, it says he brought a bad report about them in the NSB. The word is adibah. It's used 10 times in our text, but it's more often than not translated evil report, just as it's in the NIV and the New King James. This type of reporting has never been popular, and Joseph here demonstrates his obedience and faithfulness to the father to bring this bad report. It was a position that he was faithful to. He was entrusted with responsibility, even though he was 17 years old. His was in our text. We have a few 17-year-olds here in our church today. And it's interesting to see the responsibility given to Joseph. We're not told what the evil report was. You know, were they barbecuing sheep on the side and stealing from their dad? Or, you know, what was the situation? We're not told. But he couldn't rest until he had reported the particulars to the father Jacob. A lot of people liken this. I was surprised, different expositors on this text liken this to tattling. And that's unfortunate, because he was told by the father to go check on his brothers and came back with a truthful report. You know, sometimes to do what you're commanded to do, if you're required in your job to report on others, it's hard to do. It's a hard thing to be entrusted with. Those that serve in the military, sergeants and what have you, are often in a position to have to give a bad report. There's an old story about Abraham Lincoln in the Civil War, that a man didn't like what General Grant was doing. And he went up to Abraham Lincoln and he said, Abraham Lincoln, you know, he said, General Grant's a drunk and he's drinking all the time. And Lincoln's response was, well, find out what he's drinking and give it to the other generals. You know, and it's what, that was. It's just an amazing piece of text. I mean, I told that story to General Joseph Field when he was here, and he said he was going to borrow that. And I was glad he did. I'm glad he got a kick out of that. But Israel, and look at the verse 3. It says, now Israel, and that's Jacob. He was renamed Israel. He loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age, and it made him a very colored tunic. We're going to get into this text here, but the devotion of Jacob for his son was one of the primary reasons of the hatred of his brothers. We're going to see that word hate or hatred appear 3 or 4 times in our text. But Jacob, more than anyone, should have remembered what parental favoritism does to a family. Jacob's own father had favored his older brother Esau. That's something to keep in mind. Jacob will be estranged from his brother Esau, just like Joseph will be. There's a reconciliation later on, but that story there is in Genesis 25:28. But parental favoritism is I don't want to use the respect of persons, Jacob. It brought about resentment. Chuck Swindoll and Warren Wiersbe spoke at length about how it was wrong of Jacob to show this favoritism or partiality. Favoritism has separated Jacob from his mother, and it would temporarily separate Joseph from Jacob. The phrase there, the wise son, Benjamin was much younger than Joseph, but it's spoken of here that he was a son of his old age. There's that Proverbs 10:1, that a wise son makes a father glad. But we're going to talk about this very colored tunic there in verse 3. The King James Version said, made him a coat of many colors. The NIV says, richly ornamented coat. And the NASB says, very colored tunic. But the one that got it right was the Amplified Bible. I really like the Amplified Bible. I recommend that. It's hard to read a lot of passages in it because it really blows up the text. But it says distinct coat, and that's actually more accurate. This is the phrase is ketaneth pasim. It means a coat of pieces. But they hated Joseph for this coat and for this favoritism. They didn't like it that the father had singled him out, that this garment, that he would have preeminence over the brothers. But a more accurate reading would have been a long sleeve robe. And note, remember in Psalm 22, that the prize gamble for Jesus when he hung on the cross was the garment that he wore. And I recently went in and did a study on robes that I presented a while back. And it's very interesting how many times that what Joseph's wearing throughout the text of Genesis, it'll get him in trouble later on. We'll see. But this coat that he had, it was a tunic with sleeves. It was a mark of distinction that carried its own meaning. It implied exemption from labor, which is the privilege of the heir. The ordinary vesting of that day was a vest, and your arms were free, and you didn't have that long, baggy, it was the briefcase. They carried papers in it. They carried maps. They carried, it wasn't one that was set for working. It went down to his knees. But look at verse 4 there. It says, his brothers saw that their father loved him more than his brother, so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. This hating resulted in a total breakdown of communication. They hated him. They could not speak peaceably unto him. They could not speak to him on friendly terms. In 37:4, that phrase in Hebrew is leshalom to peace. Shalom laka is the moderate equivalent, peace be to thee. But withholding this greeting is a sign of their hostility towards Joseph. They couldn't speak to him on friendly terms. But it's an example of why we should apply that principle of esteeming others better than ourselves. The brothers, you won't fall into that trap if you esteem others better than yourselves. We're going to talk next about, we'll read 37:5-8. Then Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. And he said to them, please listen to the dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. Then his brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. So they hated him for two reasons now, for his dreams and his words. But the Old Testament distinguishes between ordinary and revelatory dreams throughout which God communicated. Numbers 12:6, we won't turn there right now, but it suggests that dreams are one of the primary ways that God spoke to prophets, to his prophets. Hebrews 1:1 says God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways. Now, dreams cease to become a means of communication from God. If you graph it in Lebronics or word charts, you'll see that dreams, just like tongues in the New Testament, it started greatly and decreased as time went on. Now, he spoke in visions. Sometimes visions could be had when you're awake even. And in the New Testament, you'll see that occurring where visions happen. But most often, he spoke in dreams. And sometimes, I like to think that God still speaks to you in dreams, but I really think that's more clarity of thought within, you know, the peace after going to bed in prayer or whatever, and then you kind of wake up the next morning with, you know, hey, it's just the clarity of thought, not so much the dreams that are being communicated. There's a difference there between vision and dreams. But dreams are more memorable because they're pictorial in nature. They were not limited to believers in the Bible. Abimelech, when he was warned not to mess with Abraham's wife, Sarah. In the coming chapters, you'll see Pharaoh has dreams and gets those interpreted. They were primarily to the prophets, and they most frequently reveal apocalyptic imagery in Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zechariah. But God spoke many times in dreams to Jacob, Samuel, Solomon, Daniel. And remember, the angel of the Lord spoke to Mary about the virgin birth in the New Testament. Dreams will be restored. We're told in Acts 2:16, which quotes Joel 2:28, that the man will dreams. Warren Wiersbe, about this text, suggested these dreams indicated they represented Abraham's earthly children, the Jews, and his heavenly seed, the church. I found this picture. I don't know how it would show up. But it's kind of interesting. It shows the sheaves are bowing down to Joseph's sheep. And then the celestial dream, which we hadn't read yet, but the sun and the stars there representing the 12 tribes. It's actually a little more lame than I thought it would be. But it conveys the picture there. You just really get a picture for what's going on there. But the first dream was agricultural. It would be a hint in which the dream would be achieved. They were drawn from objects or occupations that Jacob's family was familiar with. Little did Joseph know at this time that his family would later travel to Egypt for food. The second dream, which we haven't talked about yet, but it's celestial, symbolically anticipating the elevation of Joseph over the whole house of Jacob. Joseph's father was the sun, his mother the moon, his 11 brothers the stars. A similar dream to this also occurs in Revelation 12:1, where the 12 stars are represented as the nations Israel, just as these men represent. But what's interesting, you think, well, these are dreams. You know, what happened to them? Three times this will happen, that his father and brothers will bow down before him in Genesis 42:6, 43:26, and 44:14. So it's really cool that we get to see these dreams fulfilled. But these dreams, it accelerated their hatred for Joseph. This is at the end of verse 5. It says they hated him yet the more. Whether Joseph acted wisely or not, telling his dreams to his brothers debatable, but evidently it was done with innocence. They indicated that his brothers would serve and obey him in the future. This further incited their hatred. It's just like the malice of thought, Cain towards Abel, Esau towards Jacob, Saul towards David. The hatred that Paul and John the Baptist encountered and the Pharisees and the scribes towards the Lord Jesus. But I mentioned that. Let's see. The second dream was celestial, symbolic and anticipating the elevation of Joseph over the whole house of Jacob. We'll see these dreams fulfilled not once, but three times. I already mentioned that. My slides are a little bit out of order. I'm sorry. But double dreams are recorded by Pharaoh in Genesis 41:32 and Job 33:14. It says, indeed, God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when sound sleep falls on men while they slumber in their beds, that he may open the ears of men and seals their instructions. That's a very interesting text to consider. But the hatred incited his brothers even more. But notice, look at in 37:11, and his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. He laid it to his heart and reflected deeply. That's interesting. In 37:10, it says, his father rebuked him. And he says, what is this dream that you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? His father rebuked him. Even though Jacob had dreams, several dreams that he had, and he should have been, you know, there's Jacob's ladder, there's all kinds of dreams that, if you go back and look at the text, that Jacob, his own father, had. But it's interesting in 37:11, but the father kept the saying in mind. Acts 7:9 says his brothers were filled with malice and envy. We have a little bit more information there. But that fact that the father observed the saying and laid it to heart, it appears 469 times in text. Just like Mary, after the wise men told her that her son is the Christ child, she kept the matter in her heart in Luke 2:19. But we're going to talk a little bit. See how this map showed up. Can you all see that okay in the back? It's interesting, in 37:11, then his brothers went to the pasture, their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them. And he said, I will go. Now, when Jacob asked Joseph to go to Shechem to check up on his sons and flocks, he was not sending them on a short trip. Jacob is down here around the valley of Hebron. And he goes all the way up to Shechem. He finds out they're not there. And then sends him on further to Dothan. There's a man there that he meets in Shechem that sends him to Dothan. This is about the distance between here and Sweeney, Texas. So we have some visitors today from Sweeney, Texas. They're a sister Bible church we have down there. But it's a long way. Joseph's going to have to go. And he's going to have to go to Shechem. And something very interesting happened in Shechem. The dad sending the boy out here on a very scary journey. In Shechem, that's where their sister Dinah was raped. And the brothers Simeon and Levi concoct a story. They want to the man that rapes Dinah's wants to, they want to become They want to intermingle the families. That's another reason why they need to get out of that land. We'll find out later on. But they tell the men there that dwell in Shechem, well, if you get circumcised and become like us, then we'll see about joining up our tribes and so forth. And it gets all these men to get circumcised. And then while they're healing and in no position to fight, their pain and everything, Simeon and Levi go in there and slew them. They murder them. They steal they take the victory of the spoils. This is a dangerous place. That occurred in Genesis 34:24. But so here are the men, Jacob, sending his son, go check on these boys because they're in the land of Shechem. It's a dangerous area. So it's a unique responsibility that he gave him. It's a sensitive and possibly dangerous mission. But look at Joseph's response there at the end of 37:13. I will go. You know, Fallon went to Africa, and I will go. She didn't care where she was going to get sent. She just wanted to go. Here I am, send me. I'd have said Acapulco or something a little nicer. Maybe not nowadays, but you know, that would have been my heart. But these people that have this, Isaiah, here I am, send me. It's just amazing. Jacob knows what's happened there before. But Joseph knows what happens, but he says, I will go. Because at 37:14, he says to him, go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring back word to me. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. But one thing to note before we go any further in our text is Jacob sending his son. He's 17 years old, we're told, at the beginning of the chapter. Jacob's not going to see his son again. Let's see, I wrote it down. For 23 more years. Think about the last time you see someone before they go off. It could be the last time you see them. It's something to keep in mind as we continue with this text. But he's 17 now, and he's going to be 39 or 40 years old, depending on how you number it, before he sees his son again. I'm giving you the ending to the book, so it's kind of exciting. But he says, go check on your brothers, and he's check on their welfare. Just like the welfare. It's the Hebrew word shalom. And there's the complete definition of the word shalom throughout the Hebrew. But our point is letter C there, welfare. It's used five times in Scripture, the health and prosperity. Check on your brothers. Check on the welfare. But the decision to kill Joseph is let's read 15 through 18. A man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field, and he asked him, where are you looking for? In 37:16 says, I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock. And the man said, they have moved from here, for I heard, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. And when they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. Now already we see the text. We see Joseph wearing that coat, distinctive coat, so they can spot him from far off. So the coat's getting him into trouble right now. We'll see it happening throughout this text. But his brothers are plotting to kill him, to put him to death, it says. It shows the depth to which sin of envy and jealousy will go. It's a term also found in Psalm 83 in reference to the conduct of the Egyptians toward the nation Israel. Notice the conspiracy before he drew near to them, before he came close to them, the text says. I'm reminded about our Savior. When he was in the days for Savior's infancy with the threats of Herod, no sooner was Christ born into the world than the enmity and the carnal mind against God had displayed itself. An evil plan was hatched by Herod in the attempt to kill the newborn Savior. This would happen in the days when he was afar off. It's interesting that 30 years is going to transpire before Joseph is going to be in ministry to his brothers, just like our Savior was 30 years later after it's interesting to think about. But the same thing is found during the public ministry of Christ. The Pharisees went out and held counsel against him, how they might destroy him in Matthew 12:14. It's also in Mark 14:1 and John 11:53. It's also talked about Paul in Acts 23:12. They didn't like him or his message or what he represented, and they were plotting to kill him. Now here are nine men, because Reuben was not a part of this initial conspiracy, we'll see in a minute, and Benjamin was back home, and Joseph makes 12. But they're just conspiring to kill Joseph while he was just coming to check on the welfare. He was coming to check on them, see how they were doing. But they devised a plot to kill the dreamer. They had plotted to kill the Shechemites earlier in revenge for the rape of their sister. Now they plotted to kill their own brother. That bloodlust, that hatred is boiling in them. We're not told which brother first suggested doing away with Joseph. Some have thought it was Simeon. He is the one that crafted the plan in chapter 34. And we know that it was crafty and cruel. And we find later on in Genesis chapter 42, I'm telling you the end of the story again, but Joseph, it was hard on Simeon. He's the one. He's the brother that he kept behind as surety for their brothers to go back and tell the father to come and see Joseph. It was an interesting to consider what brother it might have been. But look at verse 37:19. They said to one another, "Here comes the dreamer." It's kind of a mocking sneer. Here's the master of dreams, is what it is literally. And there, you know, this mocking. We learned the first hour about people that mock the righteous. There's a famous George Whitefield. I don't know if many of you are familiar with him. Early American patriot and evangelist. By his preaching and teachings through the Word of God, saved many, many Christians. But there was a man once, he was a cross-eyed man. I don't know what the physical condition that's called, the medical condition that's called, but he was cross-eyed. And this man got up and he was mocking George Whitefield. And he was mocking him, and by the same words he was speaking, he was convicted and saved there on the spot. And so it's interesting to think about. But it's that they're mocking the brother. Here comes this dreamer. And now one of them says, verse 20, is it now then? Let's read down through 28. "Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say, 'A wild beast devoured him.' Then let us see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, "Let us not take his life." Reuben further said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father." So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him. And they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. They sat down to eat a meal. That just amazed me. They sat down to eat a meal. And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and lay not our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up out of the and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they bought Joseph into Egypt. That was a big chunk of text there. But they're hatching this plan. They crafted a plan based on their hatred. In Genesis 49:23, their brothers are called lords of arrows for their habitual evil practices against Joseph. It's interesting to think about Joseph's lineage will include some very important people. Joshua and Deborah were from the tribe of Ephraim, Joseph's son. And Gideon and Jephthah were from the tribe of Manasseh, Joseph's other son. But verse 37:21, Reuben heard about it and said, "Shed no blood." This is the seventh time blood is mentioned in our text. That's always interesting to think about when something happens. It was a plan which Reuben could not allow. He was the responsible firstborn son. In 1 Chronicles 5:1, it says, "The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel, so he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. Though Judah became strong and his brothers and the chief came for him, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph." If you look in Revelation chapter 7, verse 5, in the listing of the 144,000 and all the tribes, you don't see Dan mentioned because of his idolatry. You don't see Joseph listed, but in his place you have his two sons, a double blessing, a double portion, Manasseh and Ephraim. The blood is here, it was mentioned in our text, 408 times, with 360 times in the New Testament alone. You know, I listened to this old Scottish preacher once, and he said every Bible should be maroon. Mine's green. It's got green duct tape from Kevin Perkins. Now, there's a real redneck if you have colored duct tape different to fit different needs. But you know, he said every Bible should be maroon to call to mind the blood that's mentioned in there so many times. The price paid. My goodness. I'm behind on my slides. But they had plotted to kill many Shechemites previously, but now they're plotting to kill their brother. They stripped off his clothes in verse 23. They stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic that was on him. It's a word, it's mentioned 52 times, but 23 times the meaning is to strip, remove, and make naked. It denotes violent or judgmental action. It refers to the stripping off of one's armor, but the stripping off of one's clothing when Israel and Judah is overrun by alien power in Ezekiel 16. We won't turn to those verses right now because I'm going to try to cover all these verses right now. But they stripped Joseph here of his thing and of his coat. And remember our Savior in Matthew 27:27-31. Let's go ahead and turn there just real quick. It'll just be just a second. Small side trip. Matthew 27. I read this recently, but it's just amazing to me. 27:27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, then they took the robe off of him and put his garments on him and led him away to crucify him. Here's Jesus. He had already been beaten. And they put this coat on him, and this coat soaks into the blood, and then they rip it off of him. Just so much violence associated with that. But that ripping off the tunic just struck me. It's a powerful text. Later on, I'll go and tell you the end of that story real quick. Later on, the faithful and true is going to be tattooed on his thigh, and he's coming back with another robe on. And that robe is going to be, he's going to be on a horse, and the blood's going to be so deep that the robe is dipped in blood on the sides. That's the end of that story. It's but they took him out and they threw him into the pit. It says the pit was empty without water in it. So we know it was probably a cistern. It's used four times that way. Dungeon 11 times, well 9 times, dungeon 2 times, and fountain once. We'll see Joseph thrown into another pit in the next chapter 39. We won't get to there today. But they threw him in there. But look at their callous nature in verse 37:25. They think they sat down and ate a meal. Imagine how the depravity of their souls to be that calm after just throwing their brother into the pit. I captured this image. I didn't know how it would. He's 17 years old, being thrown into a pit, probably fighting for his life. There's no telling. No telling how deep the pit was. No telling what injuries occurred. And no telling how the screaming and crying he must have been doing as they were throwing him in there. There's one of the brothers holding the very colored tunic. It should have had 9 pitchers in there and so forth. But it's just an amazing, amazing image that I captured. But they were often turned into prisons or dungeons. You can look through pits throughout Scripture and find some really neat stories. For time's sake, we'll just keep plowing new ground here. But notice the callous nature. The prophet Amos records in 6:3-6, about this event, that their casual celebration, they're not grieved for the sufferings of Joseph. That's how we know he was suffering in here. If you just read this text in Genesis, you think, well, they threw him in the pit, and then they took him out of it. But they're relaxed. They're eating bread and not even concerned about their brother. And then there's some confusion there in your text. It says Ishmaelites, and then it changes down to Midianites later on. But Ishmaelites were descendants of Abraham by Hagar in Genesis 16:15, and Midianites were descended from Abraham's son Midian by his concubine Keturah in verse 25:12. But the terms are often used interchangeably, and in Judges 8:24 it uses them both as a descriptor. So it's an accurate text that the fact that they're called both Midianites and Ishmaelites, but Judges 8:24 settles the matter. They're both known by both names. But they were on their way from Gilead down to Egypt. And the land of Gilead was up in this area, and they crossed the Jordan River. It was a trade route, and they came down and went through down on over to Egypt. But they were on this trade route carrying, in verse 25, aromatic gum, balm, and myrrh on the way to bring him down to Egypt. And one thing that's really neat to think about this text is this is the last time, the next time we see these three spices and herbs and so forth mentioned with the name of Joseph is the same things brought to the Magi. The Magi brought to the mother of Jesus. So that's kind of fun to me to think about. And then Joshua, he was the balm of Gilead. It was a medicinal balm. But it's interesting. But they were traveling the old world route down to the spice district of Gilead into Egypt across the Jordan. Let's continue on in our text. Let's see. Reuben was the oldest, and he was going to be held accountable for this. And his conduct here is interesting. His thoughts turn to self-preservation. Look at that in the next verse, in verse 30. He returned to his brother and said, "The boy is not here. As for me, where am I to go?" So he immediately starts thinking about himself, you know, because he's responsible as the oldest. And Reuben will address his brothers again with a reminder of their conduct here in chapter 42, 22. But the brothers create a lie to cover up their evil deed. They start hatching their scheme right now. Let's go ahead and read down to the end of the text. So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in blood. And they sent the very colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please come and examine it, whether it's your son's tunic or not." Then he examined it and said, "This is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." So Jacob tore his clothes and put his sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all of his sons and his daughters arose to comfort him and refused to be comforted and said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. Now, it's interesting here in verse 31, they create a lie to cover the evil deed. And the use of goat's blood is ironic, for the skins of goats were used by Jacob to deceive his father. So it's kind of interesting how those kinds of things come back around. But Jacob's sin of years before had come back to haunt him, and in some sense, Jacob reaped what he had sown. Joseph's blood-sprinkled coat is presented to his father. And I had this thought when I was doing the study. Jesus is our scapegoat, and his blood was presented to the Father as a sin offering. That text just kind of jumped out at me for some reason when I was doing this text, this search. But here's a painting I saw. It was Jacob there and his daughter Dinah on the left. That doesn't show up very well we need an HD screen. But Jacob's here. They're showing Jacob. I'm sorry, I'm just so excited to teach this text. But Jacob's being presented this dipped blood tunic. Can you see the daughter Dinah there on the left? Our text, we'll see later on, it says daughters. We'll cover that in just a moment. But then there's some other brothers showing him this coat. But the supposed vicious death, Jacob thought his son had endured the loss of his favored son. It greatly grieved him. The Hebrew wording, this is energetic. And a more accurate rendering is torn in pieces as Joseph. This really, really bothered him. To lose his son like that. You know, when my brother died, my mom, he was killed in a violent event, and it really deeply bothered my mom for years, probably more than 10 years. And I'm sure she still grieves. But it's interesting that Jacob lost his wife Rachel earlier. He had handled that with a moderate degree of mourning, but you see him really just mourning the loss of his son here. And he puts on sackcloth, and that's a rough garment, sometimes made with camel hair. And it's used as a garment by mourners and those who wish to express condition. It was worn in a way to leave the breast free for beating. Elijah and John the Baptist both wore garments of camel skin. But that was the sackcloth we were just talking about. But Jacob seemed to have handled the death of Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, and Rachel with a fair degree of composure. But the death of Joseph overcame him. The only thing he could look forward to, he says, was the grave, or Sheol. This is the first mentioning of it. Its general meaning is the state of the dead to the invisible world. There's some people say there's four compartments of hell, others five. We don't have time to go through all of them, but just real quickly, I go with the five compartments of hell, but there's Tartarus. There's Abraham's bosom, which was paradise, later done away with, Hades or Sheol, the abyss, and then the lake of fire. as far as the, but this time its general meaning is the state of the dead. It's the first use of the word, but it was just the state of the dead that he was talking about. His father wept for him. They rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. He says his daughters. We're told earlier, we know that Dinah was the only daughter mentioned, but this implies most likely, you know, daughters-in-law, granddaughters, so forth. But think of how double-minded and hypocritical it was for these brothers who concocted this whole scheme. Now here they are trying to comfort him. You know, the lies are trying to cover up. They rose up to comfort him. It's special effort. But there's no way these children could comfort him. Life for Jacob seemed hardly worth living. Jacob would have to endure this suffering and anguish for over 20 years before he's reunited. Joseph was 17 when he was sold into slavery. He was raised to a position of power under Pharaoh at age 30. The 7 years of plenty had already passed, and 2 years of famine had gone by before Joseph revealed his identity to his brothers. And Joseph was therefore 39 years old when he revealed his identity to his brothers. But it's an interesting analogy between Abraham and Jacob. Both of them were called upon to give up their beloved sons. Think of that picture. Abraham did so voluntarily and actively. Jacob did it unknowingly. Both sons were given back to them. That's kind of a neat thing to consider too. It was through these sons who these fathers gave up that the future of the patriarchal fathers was secured. In verse 36, this is, meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. Sounds familiar. Joseph's now gone from the lofty position of favored son of the father to a lowly position of slave servant. With that in the picture of Christ, I don't know what is. It's amazing to me. But while Jacob was crying, woe is me, God was working all things together for the good of Jacob, Joseph, and his brothers. Joseph was not dead, nor was he outside of the providential care of God. By no accident, Joseph ended up in the home of one of an officer of Pharaoh's administration. Years would go by before God's purposes would become known. However, the process was underway. So we don't know when we're going through a trial, why we're going through that trial. We don't know how is God going to use me in this prison or this pit. I'm reminded of Genesis 50, verse 20. Some of y'all already know what verse that is, 50, verse 20. But, 19. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for I am in God's place. And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. You never know what God, the doctrine of sovereignty of God is going to be seen in the coming life of Joseph. We know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. In Ephesians, Paul wrote, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. That's Ephesians 1:11. Joseph's response to being betrayed and his faithfulness paved the way to where God intended for him to be used. And in the process, the Lord gave Joseph authority over those who betrayed him. God had promised to bring about fulfillment of His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through these sons. Neither Pharaoh nor these brothers could prevent or delay the sovereign purposes of the God of Israel. God had purposed and promised to bring about the fulfillment of these promises. The story of Joseph serves to illustrate the matter of innocent suffering. Many passages explain that rejection and persecution may come completely without cause. Join me in 1 Peter 2:18. First Peter 2:18 through 25. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor in the sake and conscience toward God. A man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there when you sin and you are harshly treated? You endure it with patience. But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you're patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. He who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in the body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're going to encounter these hardships and these trials. We see Joseph is a picture of Christ. The Christian must be prepared for this in his life. It's many times a badge of discipleship. Let's go ahead and close now with a word of prayer, and then we'll have a closing hymn. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your rich and glorious word. We thank you for the example of Joseph that we can learn by. We thank you for this hour that you gave us, Father. We pray for those that weren't able to attend here. We thank you for the visitors you brought us today, Father. We pray that they come back and listen to the pastor here at Austin Bible Church. We pray for him and his healing and a hedge of protection around him and his family while he's pulled up like this, Father. We thank you for this time, and we ask for your care and provision for this coming week, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.